Friends, grab a Bible and open it with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you open it, I'm sure that you can recognize or appreciate that there are a lot of different ways to describe the church. I wonder if you had to describe the church in just one or two words, how would you describe it? Some people might describe it based on style, traditional or contemporary. Others based on size, it's large or it's small. Some might describe it based on the benefits to them. It's inspiring or comforting. Or perhaps some might talk about the church in terms of its flavor of preaching. Relevant, or it's theological, or it's academic, or it's practical, or it's biblical. Some look at the church like they look at Amazon Prime. We like same-day spiritual growth with free emotional shipping and absolutely no suffering. But of course, we need to differentiate between a description of our experience in the one or two or three churches you've been in your life versus the church with the capital C. How would you describe the church? According to the Pew Research Center, there are roughly 45 to 49,000 Christian denominations in 234 countries in the world. There are approximately 332,000 Protestant churches in the United States today, and 23,000 Catholic or Orthodox congregations. The average size of a church in America is 65 people. 70 to 80% of the churches in America are 100 people or less. Fewer than 1% of the churches are made up of 2,000 people or more. And there are so many different factors that go into those realities, including demographics, geography, theology, leadership, the makeup of the people, and on and on. The picture in America is one of churches that are scattered through the countryside, the suburbs, and the cities, in the mountains and in the plains. Churches that serve men and women and boys and girls of all kinds and through ups and downs and lefts and rights continues to march on. So what word would you use to describe the church? I would use the word glorious. And I wonder if that's how Paul would describe it as well. It seems like that, based on his description of it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so let's read it together. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. Please follow with me. He writes this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the Spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul gives a description of the glorious nature of the church and a reminder of the conduct in the church and the creed of God's people, the church, in this very short description that is packed full of meaning. And we see in this very short description how the divine wisdom of God has chosen to use the church, his people, as the centerpiece of his plan for the world of making people godly. He gives a threefold image in verse 15. He refers to the church as the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and buttress of truth. Looking at the household of God, to call the church the household of God is more than just to say that a building is God's physical dwelling place. We know that's not true. But it points to the fact that the people are God's family. And all of the Christians in all of the world make up the members of this family. Ephesians 2:19 says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." When a person is redeemed through the work of Jesus on the cross, God becomes their father, and they become his children. And you are then called a co-heir with Christ, a status that's only bestowed upon family members, and you have all of the benefits of having God as your father. And the implications of that are profound. To say that God is your father is to say that the eternal God of the universe, who through his sovereign hand guides all things, and through his providential care contends for his people, is your father. This is how God can say things like, "All things work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose." It's not just lip service. Your father is the one working out all things. And if you are in Christ, through faith, though no matter what you are experiencing right now, no matter how difficult life might feel to you, you need to be reminded of this. It's going to be okay. If you are of the household of God, it's going to be okay. And even better than okay, because your Father is working for your good. It might not feel like it, but you can't see what he sees. You don't know what he knows. You do not weave the tapestry of eternal divine purposes, but he does. And just as your children cannot fully comprehend the deep and abiding love that you have for them, so too you cannot fully comprehend the deep and abiding love that your Father in heaven has for you as his child. But nevertheless, his love remains. You are part of the household of God. Further, that means that all other Christians around you are brothers and sisters in that family of God, and the relationship that you will have with them is an eternal one. So remember that when you're interacting with each other. Remember that when you celebrate with each other or when you're frustrated with each other. The family relationship is one that lasts forever. And where those relationships might be a source of frustration or even broken at the time being, there will be a day in eternity when all the fences will be mended. Even so, strive diligently today for family unity. It's been a long time since our church has had a potluck. It's very hard to do with this many people. But every church that has potlucks has at least one person who takes the potluck extremely seriously. At one church, an elderly woman brought the exact same mystery casserole for 22 consecutive years. Nobody knew what it was. Nobody asked. The surface had a texture of roofing shingles. But everyone took some because they loved her. And one year she got sick and she couldn't attend. And so the casserole never appeared, and people panicked. Did they stop serving food? Some whispered. Is the church okay? Children asked. One man reportedly walked into the fellowship hall in silence and said, "It just doesn't feel like home anymore." Turns out the casserole tasted terrible, but what it represented was wonderful. Faithfulness, familiarity, a saint who quietly served for decades without applause. That's the church. Brothers and sisters make up the household of God. Paul describes the church as the church of the living God. And throughout the Bible, we see God referred to as the living God to emphasize the fact that all other idols are dead. In fact, this letter is written to Timothy, who is at a small church in the town of Ephesus, a town which is filled with pagan temples to dead idols. There's only one God who lives. All others are fabrications of deity. They cannot and they do not act on behalf of their people because they aren't living. And the fact that God is living means that he engages with his people in transformative ways and he bestows his favor upon them. He refers to the church of the living God to remind us that when God's people gather together, like you are gathered together right now, something unique happens as this living God engages his people. It's a great thing to pray alone, but there's something special about praying together. It's a joyful thing for you to sing to God alone in the shower or in the car, even if it might be painful for your family. But our singing becomes more intense and produces something different when we sing to God together. And reading the Bible by yourself is a key to your spiritual growth. There is no doubt about it. But throughout history, Christians have understood that God speaks uniquely through his word that is preached in the assembly of Christians, the family that gathers together. The reformer John Calvin says it this way. He said, "There is nothing that should stir us up to embrace the teaching of the gospel more than to learn that the preeminent worship of God, the sacrifice of a sweet odor, is to hear him speaking by the mouth of men and to submit ourselves to his word as it was brought by men, no less than if he himself had come down from heaven or had revealed his purpose by an angel." And secondly, trust is confirmed and doubting removed when we hear that the witness to our salvation is no less when declared by men sent from God than if his voice had sounded from heaven. On the other hand, it is to warn us of contempt for the gospel. He adds that the strong threat that those who refuse to hear the preaching, however humble, are not insulting men, but himself and God as his Father. And that's why God commands Christians to be together. Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of, but encouraging one another all the more until the day draws near." Being a part of the church of the living God is the great privilege of all of those who know him and love him. He is living and active in you and in us together. Martin Luther says it this way. He says, "In my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Thirdly, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. That's a metaphor that's based on a building, of course. A buttress is a foundation. If a building is built on a shaky foundation, then eventually the building will fail. And Jesus' own words in Matthew 7 point to that. He says, if anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And if anyone does not do them, it's like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. When the storms come, the house on the rock remains, and the house on the sand has a great fall. So hearing and doing the words of Jesus, who is the living word, creates the foundation for life. And in this way, the church is the buttress of truth. The church, founded on the living word, Jesus Christ himself, teaching the written word, the Bible, that points to the work of Jesus, the living word, through the gospel of grace for the forgiveness of sins. Pillars stand on top of the foundation, and they rise vertically. They give structure to the building, and they provide beauty. Friends, truth is a beautiful thing. When sought after, when found, when applied rightly, truth creates the very best reality for people. And when you think about the implications of that for our reality, we are reminded that we live in a world that is constantly promoting lies. Satan himself is called the father of lies. And it's not a great task to think about all the ways that messages of the cultures around us promote lies. Lies about what the purpose of your life is. Lies about what will make you happy. Lies about how the world is supposed to be run. Lies about the nature of romantic relationships. Lies about the importance of family or lack thereof. Lies about the best use of money. The list goes on and on and on. But God is the author of truth. And the truth that he gives reminds us that when humans align with him in his purposes and even submit their desires to him and his purposes, the very best flourishing occurs. And his people, his family, the church, is the pillar and buttress of truth in a world that is filled with lies. Why is Paul talking about this? Why is he reminding them of who they are as a people and reminding us by extension? Well, in verses 14 to 15, he tells us. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. To this point in the letter, Paul's been writing to this young pastor, Timothy, in Ephesus, a city filled with idols, and he talks about the reality of who God is and who his people are that motivates for them a certain type of conduct when they are living out in the world, and when they are gathered together. And if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, you've seen how this has sort of played out. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about this. Chapter 2, he talks about holy living and prayer without a contentious spirit. Then he talks about modesty in the way people dress. And then he talks about order and authority in the church. And then he talks about godly leaders in the form of elders and deacons. When the people in the church live out of the conduct that is called of them, then this pleases God, it says, and it points to his evangelistic heart for the lost. When people live in accordance with the way that God calls them to, it pleases him, and it points to his evangelistic heart for the world around us. I can remember an early time in ministry when that truth hit me uniquely. I was a young pastor trying my best to pursue godly living, turning a church around in our seaside town on Cape Cod, Massachusetts, toward increased faithfulness. And one day I was having a lunch meeting at Wimpy's, the local little restaurant down the street. And as we were finishing our meal, the waitress came over and did something rather peculiar. She slid right into the booth to sit down and have a little conversation. And she said, in a flurry, "You're the pastor, right?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I don't know if I'm the pastor." And she proceeded to tell me about her struggle with addiction, her desire for God. She asked if it was okay if she came to our church. I'd never met her before. There were 5 churches in town. Why did that happen? Because something about our conduct created a reputation that pointed to an evangelistic nature. And that's the heart of God. Paul is writing that the mystery of godliness, as he says, is great indeed, but that mystery of godliness is revealed in Christ, and Christ is revealed through the local church. And from the conduct of the church, then Paul concludes with the creed of the church. A creed is a statement of belief or a confession. And this is the core of who Christians are, the core of who we are. This creed is stated in the form of a song or a hymn. I've tried to work out the rhythm of it, but it's not there. It's stated in 3 couplets or pairs that are contrasting in their nature. So listen to this great hymn of the faith. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul's introductory words, "Great indeed we confess," is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness refers to the plan of God in the world to forgive sinners and restore those rebellious people back to himself. A great mystery indeed. A mystery is something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. And here we see that the mystery is revealed in Jesus. Jesus makes godliness possible for men and women and boys and girls from every single ethnic background and geographical location or political nation. You want to be pleasing to God with your life? Do you aspire to be godly in your works and in your words and in your thoughts? Jesus makes godliness possible. And the first couplet serves to reveal or points to those who see the revealing of Jesus Christ himself. It says that he was manifested in the flesh. It points to the incarnation, of course. The eternal Son of God, who himself has no beginning or no end, stepped out of eternity in the presence of his Father and into time and space as fully God and fully man. He himself was the designer and the creator of the entire universe. It all exists for him, and he holds it all together by the word of his power. And yet, he became visible to humanity by being born into the world. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what God sounds like? Listen to Jesus. You want to know what God wants? Follow Jesus. And just as the hymn points to him coming into the world, it also points to the end of his earthly life and then his resurrection from the dead, when it says he was vindicated by the Spirit. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is proof that the sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. It was vindication for him against all those who said that he was a criminal, a fraud, a phony, a blasphemer, a liar, and therefore they killed him. It points to the fact that the risen Savior will also be the ruler and the judge of the entire world. And just as the Spirit miraculously empowered his conception and his birth, so too the same Holy Spirit supernaturally resurrected him from the dead to life after the crucifixion. And this truth in the person of Jesus can give godliness to all who call upon him. The mystery of godliness is revealed in Christ, and Christ is revealed in the local church. The second couplet serves in describing those witnessing Jesus Christ. It says he was seen by the angels. Imagine what the scene would have been when the host of heaven witnessed the eternal Son of God entering into humanity. What they were thinking, what they were feeling, what they were experiencing, wonder, awe, celebration. The rescue mission of humanity would reach its pinnacle moment. They had been watching God work out his plan for centuries, and then, just then, Jesus came. And the angels appeared on the night of his birth, and the shepherds witnessed them singing glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased. He is seen by the angels. The angels had previously announced the coming of Christ to Mary. They had announced it to Joseph. They ministered to Christ after Satan had tempted him in the desert. The angels strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was under great duress in Luke 22. The angels witnessed and announced his resurrection from within the tomb in Luke 24. The angels comforted the disciples after his ascension, Acts chapter 1. And the picture of the angels in heaven and the appearing of Jesus as the one who is able to open the scroll of the plan of salvation and judgment of God on humanity is one of the greatest expressions of praise in the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 5, worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And John writes, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus was indeed seen by the angels. He is also proclaimed among the nations. And the message of the gospel spread like a wildfire following his ascension. The apostles spread to the corners of the known world. Just consider it briefly. Peter went to Jerusalem and Judea and Antioch and eventually Rome. John went to Jerusalem and later Ephesus and Asia Minor. James, the son of Zebedee, Jerusalem and Spain by tradition. Andrew went to Greece and Asia Minor. Philip went to Phrygia and Asia Minor in modern Turkey. Bartholomew went to Armenia, Persia, and India. Thomas went to India, most likely. Matthew to Ethiopia, Persia, and Perithia. James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Syria and Egypt. Thaddeus, who's also known as Jude, went to Syria and Mesopotamia and Persia. Simon the Zealot, Persia, Egypt, and North Africa. And Matthias, possibly Ethiopia. And so for 2,000 years, God has raised up men and women to reach into all of the pockets of people groups across the globe, from the biggest cities to the most remote islands, from the vast countryside to the depths of the jungles, so that Jesus would be proclaimed among the nations. The mystery of godliness is revealed in Christ. And Christ is revealed through local churches. The last couplet of the hymn represents those who receive Christ. It says, "He is believed on in the world, and he is taken up in glory." The expanse of the gospel creates the global family of God expressed in local churches all throughout the world. John chapter 1 talks about the coming of Jesus and this family. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "For all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God." And the fact that Jesus was taken up in glory points to the grand ascension to heaven. He would never die again. And just as heaven rejoiced at his coming, they most certainly rejoiced at his return. Here's the point. The mystery of godliness is revealed in Christ. You want to be godly? You want to be pleasing to God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to find joy in God? Do you want to have your purpose clarified in life? It's revealed in Christ. And Christ is revealed, Paul says, through the local church. You are the church. And it is glorious. You are part of the greatest dynasty of any family in the history of the world. You are part of the greatest enterprise the world has ever or will ever know. You don't just come to a church. This isn't just an event. It's not just a charitable organization. It's not a company. It's the spiritual enterprise and family of God that reveals Jesus Christ so that people can become godly. You're the church. And I'm so glad that you're here. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be godly. And forgive us when our fleshly desires betray us from that core desire. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you call us into your family through him. We thank you for the expression of that family being our local church. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see it more clearly and as a result to continue to live in that godliness that you call us to for our good and for your glory. Amen. And amen.